I was a normal 10-year-old, active, athletic, involved 10-year-old with an English grandmother who, well, her heart had never really left England. She hadn't wanted to leave the old country, as she called it, and her heart was deeply there. So she was thrilled when, back in 1953, it was announced that the coronation of Queen Elizabeth was going to be on television. The very first time commoners, as the word would be, we allowed to see inside Westminster Abbey when that great ceremony took place. Of course, Queen Elizabeth was already queen, but because her father had died, there's a period of mourning. And so this was going to be the time of celebration at last. We have this new, young queen. And she prepared me for it. She told all the stories, prepared all of those things. And we were excited. We were going to see this. Well, televisions weren't really common that day. And we were going to see it, but we were going to see it in the combined company of about 30 people who were going to Harold and Lois McDonald's place. They had a TV, the rest of us didn't. Most of the others went, made a wise decision. We're not taking 10-year-olds. But my grandmother wanted me to see this, and my mother agreed. Coronations are wonderful things. I got excited about the ride in the buggy as she was there, seeing her and all of that. It got a little bit less exciting as the ceremony began. It was 3 hours. 3 hours of me hearing, "Stop wiggling. Be still. Be quiet." It was beautiful outside. It was lovely outside. But I was stuck watching. I still get a shiver up my spine when the word coronation is used, remembering that particular event. But I want to think about a coronation this morning, but a coronation of a different kind, one we don't often think of in that term. Over the last couple of weeks, we've thought about the two great world-changing events that are around Easter. Good Friday, the death of the Lord Jesus, his gift on the cross of his life, the whole path of salvation that's been opened. And then Resurrection Sunday, as it was last Sunday, the triumph of King Jesus over death. He's alive. But there's two more days. One is the one we're going to look at this morning, when King Jesus ascended to the throne, the coronation of the Lord Jesus. And then next Sunday, we'll look at Pentecost, four events that are central to our Christian life. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 1 as we think about all that's involved when we think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. I grew up in a church that didn't pay much attention to the ascension and Ascension Sunday. Paid attention to other days, and we mentioned that in some churches, Ascension Sunday is a very significant event. It is a significant event, even though, remarkably, it's only mentioned in the book of Luke and in Acts, and in a very small way. But it has a significance far greater than simply those two passages where it's mentioned. Let's read the account in the book of Acts. In the first book, Luke begins, "In the first book, O Theophilus," referring obviously to the book of Acts, "I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, obviously, in the first verse or two of the book of Acts, he's introducing the entire book of Acts. The phrase he uses is a very important one. I've talked about all that Jesus began to do and teach, but it was only the beginning. And that's what Luke has, in the gospel, focused on, the beginning of the gospel. And now he's going to be talking in this book about the spreading of the gospel. But I want you to think about what he says here about what happened after Resurrection Sunday. In that period of time, and we have so much of the focus on it, first of all, we read in verse 3, he presented them himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them of the kingdom of heaven. So after the resurrection, the Lord took them apart, and one of the things he wanted to do was brand into their minds, brand into their brains, that Jesus really had risen. And there are these many undeniable proofs that are talked about. We think of some of them, they're mentioned in the other Gospels, his appearance to Mary Magdalene, his appearance to Peter, his appearance to the Emmaus disciples, his appearance to Mary and the women, his appearance to the disciples in the upper room, his appearance to Thomas and the other disciples that were there, his appearance to 500 people at once, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says he kept talking about the kingdom of God. He was preparing them for what's to come. It wasn't over. It wasn't finished. It was only beginning. And all of that to just ground them, to get their feet firmly settled, that it has really happened. I mean, we read about the resurrection, but how do you come to grips with the fact that a resurrection has really taken place? And so the Lord carefully takes these 40 days. Some of them, we're told, were spent up in Galilee, but most of it is spent in Jerusalem. But he also was reminding them of a central fact. You'll notice as he was reminding them, he also orders them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now that's against what you would expect. Jerusalem was the place of danger. Jerusalem was the place they tried to kill him. Jerusalem was where his main enemies were, the chief priests and the scribes. Jerusalem was where there was a strong position of the Romans, who were the ones who had killed him. Jerusalem was the place where he'd spent least time, to wait in the very place where they were most susceptible, because the place that was most dangerous was going to be the place from which God would do something that was undeniable and significant. And that specific thing was to wait for the gift that the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit. And it was one of the constant reminders. Jesus had talked about that. John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, "If anyone believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, John says, which those who believe in him were going to receive. Mary Magdalene came to him, as John 20 tells us, and grabbed him, trying to hold him there. And the Lord turns to Mary and says to her, "Stop clinging to me. I am going to my Father. And if I go to my Father, I will come again to you." And so the Lord was reminding them that he was going to come and return, but he said, wait for the promise of the Father. Which he said, "You heard from me. John baptized with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And the promise was that they were going to receive an enablement from God that would call them out to serve him in this next stage of what he was calling them to do and be. You notice now that John, without any kind of real preparation for it, comes to a specific event. So when they'd come together, Luke in chapter 24 tells us the only time when this is repeated in the New Testament. They'd gone to Bethany. They were in the area of the Mount of Olives, and they were listening to the Lord and learning from the Lord. And it says, when they'd come together, but the Greek word is usually translated when they were eating. And they were sitting on one occasion with the Lord, and he looks at them and makes this great statement, or they make this great question, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? There's all these promises that are given in the Old Testament, all these declarations of what you're going to do, what you said to King David about his throne will never pass away, and your dominion will last forever, and you're going to make Jerusalem the capital of the nations." The Lord Jesus himself had said to the disciples that you will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the people of Israel. God had made a promise to the people of Israel, and they look with this anticipation. We thought Messiah was going to bring in the kingdom, but you've risen from the dead even though you were crucified. Is this the time for us? Is this our time? It was a natural request. And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the time. It's not your business. He doesn't say, that program's finished, I'm through with Israel. He just says, this isn't the time to talk about that. There is a promise for Israel. But what he wants them to understand is the responsibility that they have in the presence of God. And so he gives one of the most famous statements found in the New Testament. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He's speaking to the, at that point, 11 apostles. But he's speaking to a group that's larger than that from what we read in the book of Luke. And he's reminding them that he has a purpose for them. He has a mission for them. Notice four things. The mission for them is witness, that he is calling them to be witnesses to him. A witness is someone who's seen something or experienced something, and is to speak it so that others can make the right decision about it. That's why a witness is in court giving their testimony, to say what they've seen, to say what they know, so others can make the appropriate judgment upon it. He is calling them to be witnesses, the primary responsibility. And this is a commission that's often referred to as the Great Commission, because it's our commission, just as surely as it's their commission at that particular time. The mission is witness. The object is Christ. You are witnesses to me. You are witnesses about who I am, what I've done, what I want to do in your purpose and ministry in life. You are witnesses to me, not about something abstract, not about something different. And this is our calling in the world, to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And then he says, I'm doing it out of order, so it's not then that he says it, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, the power there is the power to witness, the power to speak the truth primarily. There may be other aspects, but the word that he uses here, dunamis, is a word, the enablement, the ability to bear witness. It's not kratos, which is the word that would be used of emphatic power, power of might and authority, but you shall receive empowerment by the Spirit of God. Spirit had been promised. He just said that in verse 4, that's what they needed. And even though they'd come to Christ and they'd been promised all of these things, they did not have the presence of the indwelling Spirit. And the promise is that he is coming. Wait for the coming. You shall bear witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you. And the mission is worldwide. It's not just to Israel. The mission is to the entire world. You shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And then he begins to drift up from the Mount of Olives, and a cloud covers him, and he is taken up until they can see him no longer. Notice he was taken up. It was as if he had been pulled up. And what is going on at that particular moment? That's the end of his earthly life. It is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. His ministry isn't ended. Remember how Luke put it? All that Jesus began to do and teach, he's going to continue to do. He's going to continue to teach. But that stage when he was physically present on earth has come to an end. And he is ascending. And the disciples will go into the next stage of their life without the physical presence of Jesus. But even though the word here doesn't say it, he is ascending into the presence of the Father to be enthroned at the Father's hand, right hand, as Lord and King. This is the beginning of the coronation ceremony in heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to the Father to rule and reign in glory and power. Listen to how it's described. Peter, in verse 32 of this chapter, will say, "This Jesus, God raised up the resurrection, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Spirit the promise of the Holy Spirit, He's poured out this on you that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now, he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, which is still to come, 10 days following. But between Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 2 are 10 days in which the disciples will be in a kind of intermediate place. But then he goes on to say, "You will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has promised you, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ.'" Amen. And it's at that moment that Jesus is ascending and all of heaven is acknowledging him and saying, "Lord and Christ." Paul writes it like this: "We know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that is worked in Christ, when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that may be named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head to the church." Next week, we're going to talk about the birthday of the church, when the Spirit comes. But here we're talking about the coronation of King Jesus, his crowning, his recognition. But notice what follows. Two angels appear. And rather strikingly, they begin with a kind of rebuke. "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" I'm not sure exactly what the point is. Maybe it's, "This is good news. You've got to go back and share it." Whatever it is, what follows is this: "This Jesus," King James says, "this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." The Lord Jesus, who returns to earth at the second coming, will be the same Lord Jesus who was crucified on the cross. The incarnate Lord God returning in power and glory. And I love the way Luke tells the story. Last two verses of Luke's gospel: "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God." King Jesus rules and reigns. King Jesus is the right hand of the authority of God. As we live our life in this world, it doesn't feel that way often. You watch the news as it comes on television, or in however we get it, and we're just aghast over and over the stories of killings and murders and sexual atrocities and all of these other kinds of things that go on. But in the midst of it all, King Jesus rules and reigns. He is Lord of his church, and that's the place through which his rule is carried on. We are weak and insignificant. There's few of us. But we're the Lord's people, and we're part of what he is doing eternally. So I want you to think about this event as the coronation of King Jesus. He is enthroned in the presence of his Father, representing you. Not only as the King of Kings, but as the great high priest who represents us in the presence of the Father. And we come on the basis of not simply the resurrection of the Lord, but the ascension of the Lord into the presence of God. And he, as we sing in many places, will rule forever and ever and one day. And my prayer is that it will be very soon. He will return for us as his people, and we will be with him forever. Until he comes, he's called us to a mission, of bearing witness to him. On the day of Pentecost, he fulfilled his promise of pouring out his Spirit. He's called us to live in a way that honors him and demonstrates his presence in our life. King Jesus reigns far more significantly than Queen Elizabeth did on that day back in 1953. He's Lord and King, and we honor him and we remember him. He's called us as we come together to come to a symbol that he gave us, of a reminder that he rules and reigns as Lord and King, but as the Lord of the cross who gave himself for us, paid the penalty of sin by his death on the cross. And so he's asked, this is my body, remember me. This is my blood, remember me. So we come until he comes for us every week to take these symbols and give thanks for our crucified Savior, our risen Savior, and our ascended Lord. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. And I pray that even in our hearts, we might turn our hearts and eyes to him and see more clearly his glory and his grace and his goodness and look forward to the day. You've said we're to do this until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.